Titus chapter 2. I'm going to start there. Bill Case is trying to convince me to put this series of sermons in a book. And I've never had much of a desire to write a book. It's not anything I've ever like, eh. There's a lot of books out there. It's not been something I've thought much about doing. But he said, well, Pastor, it's been one of the best series I've ever heard. I'm like, maybe I'll give it to him and he can write a book for me and he can take all the credit. I don't have to worry about doing it. But this is our last one on this message series on grace. Would have finished it a couple of weeks ago, but different things had happened. This is one of those messages that I'm going to preach, and I'm a little bit nervous to preach it because I don't want people to go overboard, and you'll see why when I get to my second point. But I want you to just look there at Titus chapter 2 in verses 13 and 14, and we kind of started here. Looking for that blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless the teaching of your word, and not only what we read there, but we're going to read more here in Titus chapter 3 just shortly, and then we'll flip around a little bit. And Lord, may we be a church who lives with a good biblical balance in our life as individuals, as our church is a body together. And sometimes, as Brother Cooper said, we need to leave our differences at home. And I just pray, God, that we'll be able to grow in grace as we look at this text, and it will be a great light for the people of the world, and especially in our community. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in all areas of theology and in all areas of practice, everybody needs to be careful. We are so grateful for the grace of God. Aren't you grateful for the grace of God? And then what we're going to look at this morning is there's three things about God's grace. First of all, the grace of God affirms something. And then the grace of God tells us to avoid something. And then the grace of God wants to achieve something in the life of the believer. Now, I want to look at all those, but I'm going to focus on the second one mostly. I had a lesson, several weeks ago now, on performance and perfectionism. But today I want to talk mostly about extremism. Now both of these things, extremism and perfectionism or performance, whichever one you want to call that, both of those are enemies of grace. The cause of Christ has been hurt more by extremists with this misguided zeal than probably any other thing there is. Those are those who need to learn more and more about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to learn how to extend grace and show grace to other people. Well, and here's what our pastor in Ohio, by the way, we used to sing that first song we sang all the time in Ohio. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew their parts, and it's like, well, I was a little surprised that we did. I'm going to tell Mike to teach it to the choir, and the choir can teach it to us. But I think it's a great song. But anyway, we in Ohio, our pastor used to say, you got to give people grace. You don't know what's going on in their life. And the fact of the matter is, you don't know what's going on in their life. Now, he wasn't a compromiser. That doesn't say compromise. But some things and some burdens that people are carrying are very hard and very burdensome and very heavy. And sometimes you need to extend some grace. Now, look at verse 13 here. It's speaking of Jesus. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us. We know that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That is, he wants to wash away our sins, purify unto himself a peculiar people. And then he says, and underline this, zealous of good works. He wants us to be a people who are zealous. And that zeal is to be zealous of good works. Now, Paul says to Titus, he says, Titus, I want you to affirm this. This is what grace affirms. And what is it that grace affirms? We are to be zealous of good works. You know what most churches lack? Zeal. They lack fire. You know what most Christian individuals lack? They lack zeal. What do I mean when I say zeal? I mean a burning, passionate, emotional zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not so much up here in the North Country. I've always been a stock. I used to race cars on dirt, and it was just exhilarating to me. It was awesome. But I still go to the races once or twice a year. I don't go as often as I'd like to, but I've always enjoyed a good race. And up here, you know, the fans, they get into it a little bit. But down in the South, man, I mean, those people are rowdy. And Jerry and Faith, we went to a basketball game at Syracuse University with them this year. Duke was playing Syracuse. And then they go to Duke all the time. They've been in New York City to hear games, watch games, I mean. And Jerry says, you see how loud it gets in here? This is how it is at Duke for the entire game. It never gets quiet. I mean, those people are passionate. Athletes of all sports, and the fans especially, of all, they are passionate. They are zealous about their team. I saw Donna sitting over there. Mark, does Donna ever holler at the TV? Oh, yeah. You know why? That's not a bad thing. I do the same thing, Donna, just so you know. My girls say, why are you hollering at the TV? Because that's what we do when we watch a basketball game or a football game. We holler at it, all right? Not that they can hear us, but it makes us feel good. That's passion for your team. That's zeal. We are to be people with zeal, a burning, passionate, emotional zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's way too many lukewarm people. A lot of people, when they want a glass of water, you know what they want it? They want it ice in it. They want it nice and cold. They don't want it lukewarm. Most people, when they drink a cup of coffee or they order a cup of coffee, they expect it to come hot. Much would say, you know, when you order a hot cup of coffee, you expect it to be hot. But they don't want it lukewarm. The middle of the road, they say, is a bad place to drive. It's also a bad place to live. You know what fence straddlers are? They kind of got one foot on this side and one foot on that side, and they're not really hot or cold. They're lukewarm. Listen, we ought to be sold out 100% for the Lord Jesus Christ. In our lives, in our church, and it says here, zealous for the good works. We ought to have a zeal. You ought to have a zeal for the Word of God. You ought to have a zeal for truth. Some truths are non-negotiable. They're just not. There's truth out there that is worth dying for. Sometime, truth divides people, and it does. Somebody said this, better to be divided in truth than to be united in error. I got thinking about that, and I said, you know what, remember when the Promise Keepers came around, and that was a few years ago now, but they had all these different denominations, and everybody believed all these kinds of different things, and it was very much ecumenical. We're all the hodgepodge. But they were all united. But they were all united in error. It's better to be divided in truth than united in error. Now, when you think about something that are non-negotiable, the blood of Christ that washes away our sins, that's non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable. We use the King James Bible here at our church. That is a non-negotiable stance that we take on that. It's just not even a debate. There's no debating. We believe in the blessed hope. What do we say? We believe in the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. That's non-negotiable. We believe that Jesus is coming back again. That's what we believe. I would think every Christian believes that, but evidently there's some out there that don't. Listen, I'm dogmatic that Jesus, the ministry for the church is the local New Testament church. To me, that's non-negotiable. It's salvation by grace alone. That's non-negotiable. And there's no argument there. There is a literal heaven. There is a literal hell. Those things are non-negotiable. There is a holy trinity. I'm not going to sit down in a room with a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness and a Christian Scientist and a Muslim and discuss the trinity with them and figure out which one, if we can come up with a common ground somewhere, because we're not going to come up with a common ground somewhere because I'm not moving on that. And none of them believe it. Not one of them groups that I mentioned there believe that. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Some things are non-negotiable. Now the fact is, truth can be a divisive thing. There's certain places I've said in history I'd like to be. I'm going to name one of them. I would have liked to have been in Wittenberg when Martin Luther had his 95 what things was wrong with the Catholic Church, and he nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg. I would have loved to have been there and stood back and just watched what happened when the bishops or the cardinals or whoever was the first one that found that. I mean, I think that would have been an unbelievable, awesome place to stand there. Now, he said this. He said, I do not want to know anything of peace and concord whereby the word of God is thereby lost. You can't sacrifice the word of God for the sake of unity. The Catholic Church wanted him to recant. He said, I can do no other. 95 things, here's what's wrong. Now, I will say this, he never went far enough. He never really wanted to just break away completely. He wanted them to conform more to the Bible, which was probably his mistake. But some things we are not to be moderate about. Someone comes into your house, they try to rob you or try to hurt your wife or try to hurt your children. Are you going to be moderate in your defense against them? You're going to be zealous. You're going to, if you have a gun handy, you're probably going to use it. Or at least point it at him and try to scare him out of the way, and then if you have to use it, you're going to use it. That's zeal, all right? If your wife says, do you love me? And you say, well, honey, I love you moderately. You know, that's probably not going to go over real good. Now, we aren't to love the Lord Jesus Christ moderately either. We are to be zealous, on fire, aflame with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Grace affirms zeal. Now, remember that, because I'm going to say some things about extremism that I don't want you to get the picture. Because when I get done, I don't want you to forget, well, we got to be zealous. These are the types of sermons I said earlier that make me nervous. I don't want you to think that I'm saying to be half-hearted or a lackadaisical about the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying we are to be on fire and we're to be zealous of good works. Now, if you hear half-heartedness, you've missed the message, all right? So, grace affirms zeal. Are you on fire? Before I go any further, you examine your own heart. Are you on fire for the Lord? I mean, I've been amazed at how many opportunities that God has given me over the last 3 or 4 weeks just to witness to people wherever I go. I was at the bank the other day, and a young lady was there. I never saw her before. Nobody else was working that I could see. They were probably back in the other rooms. There was not one other customer in there. It was just her and I. I got to share the gospel with her. We talked about politics. We talked about everything. And it was like, I probably ought to let this girl get back to work. She's supposed to give a full day's work for a full day's pay, and I was not letting her do that. But I had a good time sharing the gospel with her. It was just, you got to be on fire for the Lord, and you got to be willing to share your faith all the time. So don't forget that. Secondly, then, what does grace avoid? Grace avoids extremism. Now look at verse 9 and 10. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they're vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Now there is a zeal, and this is the extreme, there is a zeal that is destructive. Like, you know, people go blow up abortion clinics in the name of keeping people, babies alive. What is misguided zeal? Somebody tries to find an error, or they try to perpetuate it, or find a principle and they overdo it, or a preference that they make it like their hobby horse, and they get on that thing and they stay on that thing, and it's all they talk about. Principles are like tools. I can go in my garage and I can grab a hammer and I can build a house. Or I can grab a hammer and I can murder somebody. It's not the tool. Principles are tools, and one can be used really good, and the same one can be used really bad. Anything taken to an extreme can be really bad. Now also, we should learn the difference between zeal and moderation. Remember what Paul said in, I think, Philippians? I didn't write the address down. He said, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So we have to let our moderation be known unto all men. Now that doesn't mean that you live in a lukewarmness kind of a thing. He didn't say let your lukewarmness be known unto all men. He said let your moderation be made known unto all men. Write this down somewhere. What is that? That is your sweet reasonableness. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. Let your moderation, let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. Now, if you want to see a good illustration of that, you go to the movie Unplanned. Boy, God's using that movie in a marvelous way. Over 100 people that have worked for Planned Parenthood have resigned. It's just having an, it's having an awesome impact. But you will see two groups of people that are outside of an abortion clinic. They're both Christian groups. One is sweet as pie. And the other two, or the other group, not so much. We are to have a sweet reasonableness about this. Now, what is the difference between zeal and moderation? Go to a steakhouse. You ever gone over to that one in Utica, right on the main drag? What's that thing called? No. There's another one there, too, Texas. The other one, that's the local one. Dominico's? How do you say it? Oh, man, they make a good steak over there. I had one there recently. It was about that big. I ate the whole thing. I didn't even bring one bite home. Man, was that steak good. I can't see buying food and taking it home. Might as well eat it there. Anyway, go to a steakhouse, and sometimes it'll say filet mignon. How do you say that? Filet mignon or whatever it's called. Ed Dekar bought me one of those once. First time I ever had one. Man, was that good. Anyway, that's zeal. All right, nice big. And then somebody brings out a petite filet mignon. That's a moderation. Now, we had somebody make petite desserts around here once before. I'm like, who in the world comes up with this idea, petite moderation? But zeal and moderation, they go together if they're properly understood. And zeal and moderation are not enemies, they're friends. But extremism is the enemy of both zeal and moderation. Bible critics, or you might, they think they're self-proclaimed Bible scholars, they use this type of a thing to say, that's a contradiction. Zeal and moderation contradict each other. No, they don't. If they did, Paul wouldn't have written about moderation and zeal, both in a positive light. Paul is talking about extremism, taking a principle and distorting it. Let me give you a few illustrations. You can amplify music. You can amplify a preacher, and it can be good. But if you amplify a car too much, or even a snowmobile too much, or something like that, it's not necessarily a good thing. Extremism is the enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, it seems to be part of our fallen nature. We have a tendency to go to extremes. Now, in chapter 2, he said, be zealous of good works. That's what he told Titus, be zealous of good works. Then in chapter 3, go back to verse 1. He said, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Now, this is going to add balance to what he just said. Obey magistrates to be ready to every good work. Now, teach them, he says, to be good citizens. Don't teach them to be radicals. Now, if you were here when I taught a series of lessons on the covenants, I mentioned Stephen Anderson several times. He's a preacher that has this large internet thing, and I don't like to name preachers, but sometimes you have to. But here's what he said. He said this, this was reported according to ABC 15 News in Temple, in Tempe, Arizona, I mean. It was published September 7th, 2009. He preached a sermon, this was the title of a sermon, Why I Hate Barack Obama. In that message, Dr. Anderson stated, I would like to see him die by natural causes. I don't want him to be martyred. We don't need another holiday. I would like to see him die like Ted Kennedy of brain cancer. He later said, I will pray he dies and goes to hell. Is that how we're supposed to pray? Now, that's extremism. And that's what Anderson is. He is an extremist. In 2016, Mr. Anderson continued his hateful rant when asked what advice he would give to homosexuals. He said, they should, quote, kill themselves, put a bullet in their own heads. He further stated that the acrostic definition for the LGBTQ community was let God burn them quickly. Now, is that what it says in Titus 3? Do you sense sweet reasonableness there? I was at Lowe's. I spent a lot of time at Lowe's, a lot of money too. But anyway, I was at Lowe's, and there's a Christian friend I have over there, Mike. He's a good guy, and a real good guy. And I brought something up in a conversation. I mentioned, well, Stephen Anderson, he goes, oh, that guy. And he knows. I said, you know, he's just no good. He says, you know, you're right, Pastor. He goes, he is just no good. And then he said this. He thinks it's his ministry to go around tearing up every preacher there is. And if he would have happened to listen to this on the internet, I'd get on his internet program about how I'm no good. All right, fine, whatever. But that's what he does. That's kind of what he does. And he goes around tearing people up. Now, that's extreme. We don't need that kind of extremism in Christianity. Now, I did not agree with Barack Obama's policies at all. I don't know that I agreed with one of them. It's hard to be wrong on everything, you know. It's kind of an amazing thing. But I think he was. But I'd like to see the guy get saved. We don't want to see anybody die and go to hell. I never pray that he die and go to hell. I did pray, God, would you remove him from this office quickly? But I didn't pray that he die and go to hell. I wouldn't pray that. Now, this is craziness, some of this stuff. Verse 2 says this: speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Maybe Mr. Anderson ought to circle the word all, showing meekness unto all men. The truth is, some of our Christian causes are lost because of extremism, people who stand for those causes. Like I mentioned earlier, abortion. We don't believe you ought to kill babies, right? But then it's okay to kill an abortionist? It's still killing. They're both wrong. Now, I didn't say compromise. I'm talking about extremism. We come at them, but look what Paul said. Now, continue, verse 3. For we ourselves also were, some of us were, sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Pastor Jeff, this is a bunch of ungodly sinners, and so were you, and so was I. That's what we were. You see what he says at the beginning of the verse? For we ourselves also were, sometimes, and he named them off there, until we found the grace of God, or till the grace of God found us. Well, they're just living sinful lives. Can I just make a common sense statement? What do you think sinners do? They live like sinners. They live sinful lives. I don't think we ought to expect too much out of that. So Paul is saying, these people need to see the grace of God in our lives. You know what the world needs to see in me? You know what our community needs to see in me? The grace of God. You know what the world needs to see in you? They need to see the grace of God. Now, we need to show that to the world. But that does not, I'm going to say this again, that doesn't mean we compromise, but we need to learn how to live by grace. Take your Bible there, turn to Luke chapter 9, put your ribbon. I already did right here in Titus, but go to Luke 9. This is Jesus. He's in Samaria, and the Samaritans are mistreating the Lord Jesus. So James and John, you know what they're called, don't you? The sons of thunder. Okay, we say the beloved apostle John, the apostle of love. He's still the son of thunder. James and John were there, and they got very zealous over the Lord. Now look here at verse 54. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, ye know what manner of spirit ye are of. Now, they're zealous. But what was that spirit? It was misguided zeal. You could say they were misguided zealots. They saw how those Samaritans were living. And they said, Lord, let's take them out. Let's burn them. Let's let them fry. Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Then he said in verse 56, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. In the name of life, in the name of anti-abortion, and I am, you just can't kill somebody. That hurts the pro-life crowd. Jesus told these sons of thunder, you guys, you have no idea what spirit you're of. They were extremists. Now, to those, Jesus would say, those extremists at the abortion clinic, you don't know what the manner of spirit you're of. The cause of Christ is hurt in the house of God, in the house of its friends, as it is in his enemies. Now, here's a couple other examples. I preached on this recently. Jesus is going to the garden. And he tells Peter, I'm going to be going to the cross. Simon says, no, Lord, be it far from thee. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, and you're acting just like the devil. Now, they go to the garden. They're in there. Jesus is going to go pray there. We heard about that recently. He says, I'm going to go pray, and you're going to watch him pray as well. After prayer, they come to arrest Jesus. Peter awakes out of a sleep, and remember in John 18, wacko, and he cuts the guy's ear off. He wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the neck, but he got the ear instead. Now, Jesus rebuked Peter. Did Peter have zeal? Some would say that's good zeal. He was protecting the Lord. Well, Jesus rebuked Peter, and he healed the guy's ear. Peter had zeal, misguided zeal. He's the same guy that said, I'll go with you to prison and to death. We know he denied the Lord three times. He had zeal. Now, what was wrong with Peter? First of all, Peter had the wrong enemy. Malchus was a servant of the high priest. He was a slave. A lot of our fights are with those who are slaves to Satan. I preached a sermon in this series somewhere, and I mentioned there is a prince out there, and that's the devil. He's your real enemy. Ephesians says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You win spiritual battles when you use spiritual weapons. Peter, not only did he have the wrong enemy, Peter also used the wrong weapon. He used a sword. Now, the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, later, Peter used a two-edged sword. The only offensive weapon that we have, and what is it? It's the Word of God. And 3,000 people weren't killed. They were all made alive. Peter had the wrong enemy, he had the wrong weapon, and he used the wrong strength. He woke up and he was in the flesh. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. And he had carnal, fleshly zeal. And man, he messed things up. And then he had the wrong attitude. But he was mad. I don't know that was righteous indignation either. You know what the Bible says about that? The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It doesn't. Now, I'm glad Jesus healed that man's ear. Here's what would have happened. Fast forward to our time. This guy would have been walking around with one ear. Somebody would say, what happened to your ear? What happened to you? He'd say, well, that hot-headed Christian cut it off. Now, what kind of a testimony is that for the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It's not don't be zealous, but it's to be zealous of good works. But this extremism, and that's what I'm majoring on, has come into the church of the Lord Jesus. It does more damage than it does good. Now, there's verse 9 here, chapter 3. Go back to Titus. It says, but avoid foolish questions. Now, there are some things we're supposed to avoid, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. You are to avoid foolish questions. Now, I had two books, and they were written by a preacher of some of the crazy things that had happened in his life and some of the crazy stories that he'd heard. And I can't find them. I was looking for them again, but I think I gave them away. But a pastor was giving an invitation one day, and people were moving. God was moving, and a lady comes forward and looked at the pastor. Of course, the pastor would have thought she came forward to get saved. Well, that's not what she came forward to get to. She said, Pastor, did you know there were people on the earth before Adam and Eve? That's during the invitation time. Now, what in the world is she talking about? Anyways, that was her question. Did you know that, Pastor? He said, no. He said, I don't know it. You don't know it. The angels in heaven don't know it. And nobody knows it. Why don't you go back and get your seat? Now, that was right in the middle of the invitation. That's a foolish question. Some people, they like to major on the minors. Oh, and they love the debate. Got to have a debate all the time. That's a foolish question. Notice a little further. he said down there a little bit later in that verse, they're unprofitable almost to the end of it. You know what the problem is with these foolish questions? They don't amount to anything. People get into some kind of a crusade and boy, they're passionate about it. And when the smoke is cleared and it's all over, so? So what'd they accomplish? Not a thing. Sometimes people come with Bible questions about something that they take a theological hair and split it multiple sections and, you know, they're not growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, but they get on their hobby horse and they want to stay on that hobby horse and you know what it is? It's foolish. It's profitless. It's unprofitable. It's fruitless. And it even says there, in vain. It doesn't produce fruit, not good fruit. Look over to Matthew 23 here in a moment. The greatest extremist in the Bible was the Pharisees. I mean, these guys. But you know what they were? They were religious. They're your religious, part of your religious crowd. They were political leaders. And when we say Pharisee, and we say that guy's a Pharisee, we really pretty much know what we mean. Look at Matthew 23 and verse 15. And by the way, they had zeal, didn't they? They had lots of zeal. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, now watch what he says to these guys, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They were zealous. They had their ideas. They had their rules. They took the Ten Commandments. They made 613 out of them. And once they made a proselyte, Jesus said, you've made him a twofold child of the devil. You know, I fear that in our own ministry sometimes. Sometimes we get so zealous for things and we do more damage than we do good. It's a sad thing. Look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Which he didn't say that's not a bad thing, but notice what he did say. And have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, faith. These ought you to have done. You ought to have done the first three, he said to him. But don't leave these other ones undone. Jesus described them as those that nag at gnats and swallow camels. And they make mountains out of molehills. You know, some things are worth fighting for, but some things are not worth fighting for. A small thing, and to them it's their whole world. The Lord says these things are foolish, they're profitless, they're fruitless, they're vain. And then in verse 10, go back to Titus 3. He says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. They're divisive. When somebody is divisive, you reject them. Now, don't let them destroy. Now, here's what that is. Don't let them destroy or distort the grace of God in your life. The Lord says, don't let them do that. It's their problem, not your problem. Don't make yourself sick over them. Don't make yourself sick trying to make them well. A heretic is a divider, one that brings division. They're self-willed. They want to bicker. They want to judge. They want to criticize. Now, don't nod your head one way or the other. We'd all do this. You ever known anybody that way? Here's a true story. This is one of the most bizarre stories I've ever heard of about a business meeting, and just so you know, it didn't happen here, okay? A man said, in a church business meeting, well, this actually happened. He says, we have in our church an American flag. He said, I make a motion, I move that the American flag be taken off the platform. Somebody brought that up in a business meeting. Somebody else says, why? He said, well, it might cause some to equate Christianity with America, and God is an American. This is the house of God, and we don't need a flag here. God is greater than America. Well, I agree with him. God is greater than America. This is a foolish conversation, but it gets more foolish. Please the brother, they said, all right, we'll just take the flag down and be done with it. Well, somebody else had to pipe up. Well, if we take it down, the flag down, will that say that we're un-American and that we are patriotic, and that we don't love our country? They discussed that for a while. Somebody else says, well, let's put up a Christian flag also. Everybody liked that idea, and they said, okay, we'll have the American flag and we'll have the Christian flag. And then someone said, no, wait a minute. If we have those two flags, somebody might think that we think that America and Christ are coexistent and co-equal. I don't know who comes up with this kind of stuff. We can't do that. So they debated that for a while. Then they said, well, someone else said, we'll put the Christian flag a little higher than the American flag so that we understand, people understand, that Christ is elevated above America. And somebody else said, well, it's illegal to fly any other flag higher than the American flag, and it is. Now, you see where this kind of stuff goes? It goes nowhere. It's foolishness. If you become a preacher, you get to hear all kinds of extremisms. And I've heard some that are just, like, bizarre. I heard one recently. But Brother Fielder was telling me. You know the silver-haired one, Brother Fielder? The wind can blow 148 miles an hour, and his never hair never gets out of place, that guy? I tell him that to his face, and he just laughs at me. But he said he was going to Maine, and he met a preacher that was going to start in Maine. And the preacher up in Maine said this. Well, they were talking about families breaking up, and this is an awful thing. It's a tragedy every time. The preacher says, the guy that started the church, Brother Fielder, he says, you know what? We're not even going to allow any divorced people to ever come to our church. Brother Fielder says, you know you're never going to have a church, don't you? Now, that's extreme. That's just an extreme thing. Brother Fielder says, some of the best Christians I know have been through a divorce. Some of the best servants we've had in our church have been through a divorce. The guy says, well, we're just not going to allow them to come. That's an extremist. By the way, that's an independent. You don't know what I'm going to say. Fundamental. Baptist, King James guy, but that's what he's going to have. He probably never did get a church started, as far as I know. That's foolishness. When I was in Bible college, if I used the phrase snack shop theology, you have a clue what I mean? Guys go down and they discuss all kinds of foolishness. How many angels can fit on the end of a pin? Well, who cares? You know, did Adam have a belly button? He wasn't hooked to an umbilical cord. I don't know. I don't care. What difference does it make? One guy gave me a series of sermons on UFOs. I thought to myself, really? I listened to him. I don't think I got one thing out of him because he kept bugging me if I listened to him. Finally, I did just to appease him. I mean, what about UFO? I don't know. I've never talked to an alien, so I don't know. I've talked to people that have listened to me like I was an alien, but I've never talked to an alien. But you know what? That's a waste of time. It's speculation. It's extremism. And extremism can do damage. We take a good thing and we distort it. For instance, y'all have a quiet time? I hope you say yes. Y'all ought to have a quiet time. You can become a slave to your quiet time. But it's a good thing to have a quiet time. And then some people say something like, boy, I missed my quiet time today. This whole day is going to go wrong, and this whole day is going to stink because I didn't do what I should have done there. You know what? That's not necessarily true. Now, I'm not saying don't have a quiet time, but I'm saying don't be a slave to it. There are some general principles that we go by, but how do you have to do a quiet time exactly like this, and that you must read your Bible through once every 3 months, or you must read your Bible through once every year? There's no place that gives those exact guidelines for that. The missionary that was going to New Zealand recently stayed in our prophet's chamber. He only reads 3 or 4 verses of a Bible a day. That's all he reads. He's a missionary and he don't read his Bible through every year? No, he doesn't. Well, what's he do? He takes that chapter and he studies it systematically. The Bible is written in flow and content. So he reads this, and then he studies that, and then tomorrow he reads this and studies that, and then the next, that's what he does. Works for him. Godly guy. Serving the Lord. I don't do it that way. That doesn't make me right and him wrong or him right and me wrong. Some of you probably don't do it either way. But you ought to be doing it somehow. There's no laws in that 613. Maybe there is. You might call me early up in the morning. Maybe you call me 6 a.m. I've got phone calls at 6 a.m., okay? And I'm sometimes still in bed. But when I answer, hello, I try to pretend like I'm wide awake. And they say, Pastor, what are you doing? I say, I'm sitting here reading the book of Lamentations. I'm lamenting the fact that you woke me up. But anyway, I'm all for a quiet time. But getting under some legalistic burden about something like that is, you become a slave to it. Now, with that said, you ought to read your Bible every day. You ought to love your Bible. But you can make it a legalistic ritual in your life, and then you can ask somebody, do you read your Bible every day? Well, not every day. Ah, they're no good. They're a lousy Christian. They're wicked. They're evil. They're probably not even a believer, you know. Be careful of these extremes. You need to read this much. You need to read this long. You don't read anything else. Paul read other stuff. You say, how do you know that? Remember when he was in jail? What did he say? Bring me the books, the scrolls, and the parchments. Well, I don't read anything else. I do. Okay, you're sitting down. You don't have everything in the Bible figured out. Did you know that God gave certain men the gift to interpret the Scripture and help you learn the Bible? If you read Ephesians 4, you'll figure that out. Okay, and there are some great preachers from as far back as you can go, and they've got great things to say for us. You ought to read other books. Paul did. Now, if you don't, wonderful. The Bible's the book of all books. But Paul had other books. Another idea is separation. We ought to be separate. Jesus was separate. He was undefiled and separate from sin, holy. Separation is a good, godly thing. It's a good, godly work. But we are not to be separate from sinners. In churches, there is a secondary separation and beyond that. What's that mean? That means I can't fellowship with John if he fellowships with so-and-so because so-and-so I don't approve of, and John fellowships with him, so I can't have anything to do with him now. Now, that's foolishness. Now, there's people that I know that I would never go to the church they know, and some of them are pastors. I would never go to the church they pastor. But I can get along with them. We can pray together. We can have sweet fellowship together. Him and I have some differences. Now, secondary is this. Don't fellowship with... Sometimes it even goes beyond that. Pastor, people actually believe that, yes. I have a pastor friend, a good friend of mine, who if I told him this, he'd probably have a cow. This is a Baptist church. I'm Baptist by conviction and not by convenience. But I've preached in churches that are Bible churches. I preached at a Presbyterian church one time. I did. If I tell my friend, my Baptist pastor friend, I preach at a Presbyterian church, he'd probably disown me as his friend anymore. Now, that's extremist. If you had a chance to go preach the truth somewhere, you ought to go preach the truth there. Right. Listen, if they told me, go preach at a Catholic church, I said, I'll be there tomorrow morning. What time do you want me to show up? I think it'd be awesome. It might be the only time they ever hear the gospel. You know that? Right. I'd probably never get that invitation. The lady called me up. She was filling the pulpits from up in West Leiden or Port Leiden, somewhere up there. And I said, ma'am, listen, this church, and I don't know there was one saved person in this church. I preached John chapter 3. Choir members were bawling their eyes out and crying. They'd never heard the gospel message. My sister went to the church there. She's not a Christian. Her husband was a deacon. It's the last thing he was a Christian, all right? But he was a deacon in this church. I knew what kind of church this was. And I said, but I'm a Baptist. I'm going to preach right out of the Bible. She said, oh, that's fine. I said, okay. And that's what I did. Now, if I said that to somebody, they'd say, oh, that's compromise. No. The evangelical world is divided by that kind of reasoning and that kind of logic and that kind of extremism. Now, I hear people talk bad about Billy Graham. I think Billy Graham went bad in his older years. I do. He went ecumenical. And I will tell you what, if you can get Billy Graham's old gospel hour and listen to the sermons that he preached early on in his ministry, find one thing that you don't agree with. I don't think he will. I mean, he preached solid, rock solid message. He preached hard against sin, preached the Bible. I mean, good. But when you win over 1 million people to Christ, then you have a right to say something. How's that? But you got to be careful about some of this extremist. Now, on the other hand, I do think he went ecumenical in the end of his ministry. I wouldn't have supported one of his crusades. I never supported one of his crusades, but I certainly wouldn't have toward the last years. But I wouldn't talk bad about him either. The Pharisees accused Jesus of this. He ate with Matthew and Zacchaeus, and you know what they were, don't you? Tax collectors. To the Pharisees, that'd be like, you know, going by a pizza shop and seeing Jesus eating with a drug addict, and you'd say, look at him in there doing that. Jesus said, it's not the whole that need a physician, it's the sick. Spiritual sick people need a physician. Biblical separation, yes, but that does not mean isolation. There was a girl one time, I witnessed this, and you know American there's an AFA group, American Family Association. I think that's what it's called. Anyway, they want you to protest everything. If you protest everything they tell you to protest, you'll never go to a store anywhere to buy anything. So anyway, this little girl had a piece of candy. And she goes over to another friend of hers, and she says, you want a piece of candy? Oh, no. She goes, I can't eat that. Why not? Well, they support whatever it is. I thought to myself, well, hey, I'll take that piece of candy. If you want somebody to eat that piece of candy, I'd be glad to do that. Listen, she already had it there. Now, there's some places I don't like to shop because I think we ought to separate from them. But you can become extreme on all of that stuff. Somebody else did eat that piece of candy before I got it, though. Now, listen, biblical separation, yes. Total isolation, no. Extremism has many forms, and some of these are not good. And that's what I'm attempting to say. What about submission? This is a good illustration. Should a wife be submissive to her husband? Absolutely. That's not subjection, though. What if he asks her to do something sinful? She don't have to submit to that. What if he beats her? Should she stay around and submit to that? But you know, in the name of the Bible, I can tell you men to do that and use that Bible as a whipping post and say, you need to submit to me. There are men who have used that principle of submission as a weapon to their wife and even preachers to a church. Now, Jesus is the head of the church. Did you know Jesus has never forced me to do one thing? He leads me by love. Children should submit to parents. But some parents are so overzealous of making children comply to anything and everything all the time, like dot on, that they end up raising rebels because they've not learned the grace of God in the home. That happens too. I'm not saying there isn't the principle of children obey your parents. That's not what I'm saying. If you think that, you're missing the point. I am saying that we need to put the sweet grace of God in what we do and how we live our lives everywhere all the time. That's what I'm saying. Hey, by the way, can I tell you something? I'm preaching to myself too. I don't always exhibit the sweet grace of God in my life. We push people to extreme and put them under bondage and under pressure. Music is another big thing. Don't listen to this, don't listen to that. Some think if music has a beat, it's wrong. Others think if it's contemporary music, it's always wrong. All music at one time was contemporary. You know that? What's that guy's name? Something, something, Bach. You know who I mean? Beautiful pianist. He's accomplished, unbelievable. At 10 years old, he was one of the best organists in the world. 10. His brother was so jealous of him. It's unbelievable. The story's unbelievable. But the church back then said, we can't allow this music in the church. It was too contemporary. Nobody has a problem with Bach's music being contemporary today. Can I say something? Just because a piece of music was written in 2015 doesn't make it wrong. But that's what some people's standard is. Oh, it's new. If it's new, it can't be any good. Now, listen, when I was first saved, some of you were shocked at this. If you had a TV in your home, you were a flat-out liberal. I mean, you were a liberal. You couldn't have been possibly. I mean, you were just no good. Okay? If you went to the movies, you weren't saved. It was the way it was. Now, there are a lot of good Christian movies today. There wasn't very many good movies back then that I was aware of. But I don't want to support the Hollywood crowd, and I would get my theology off any Hollywood crowd people. I understand all of that stuff. But, you know, I did go see that movie Unplanned. I think everybody ought to go see it. I'd like them to show it on television. I think it'd wake some people up. I want to see that. We don't need to move people back a couple of centuries. There is a sweet reasonableness. It's in the grace of God. The fact of the matter is we're never going to please everybody. Taking a principle and using it as a hammer to destroy people and making mountains out of molehills and issues that don't make a difference. I'm not talking about compromising truth. But there can be more grace exhibited by the church of God. I believe that. Does it matter? Here's something we discussed. Does it matter when the church started? Did it start with Jesus and the apostles, or did it start at Pentecost? I don't know. I'm 2,000 years later, and it really doesn't make all that much of a difference in my life today. But yeah, I've sat around round and round and round with that stuff. Was Jesus crucified on Friday? That's been a good snack shop theology discussion. I don't think he was. But I've done enough study on Hebrew chronology to know I can see where some people would make an argument out of it. I don't think he was. I don't think it fits Jonah's illustration, but nonetheless. I don't know if he was crucified Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. I have my opinion. I don't care what day he was crucified. You know what I'm glad that happened? He was crucified. That's what matters to me. So we should affirm zeal for the Lord Jesus, a burning, blazing, passionate love for Christ. We should avoid extremism, and then grace achieves something in our lives. And I want you to look at verse 15. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now this is the pastor Paul. Paul's heart, and he's saying, it's grace. Grace be with you all. Grace is not encouragement to laziness or to sin, but grace is encouragement, and it achieves something in your life and in my life, and that is to serve God with all of our hearts. If you have a void, you have a desire of that voice, it ought to be a song of praise unto our Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to just desire to serve him and love him. We should yield all of our members to him for his glory. We're zealous of good works. All to Jesus I surrender. This is what it's supposed to achieve in our life. All to him I freely give. Listen, I am not a friend of compromise. But there are two things that are the enemy of grace: extremism and performance. If we are to be a good church, we will avoid these extremes without compromise. If we are to be a good Christian, we will avoid these extremes without compromise, because there is a place for the sweet grace of God. No one agrees with everybody on everything, but let's keep the main things the main things. Now go back to chapter 2 in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The most important thing, and the thing that we all have to agree on, this is a non-negotiable, is salvation. It's not this way and that way and this way and the other way. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what he said. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not a suggestion. It says we must be saved. If you're here this morning and you're not saved and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you come, and Shelman will show you, if I have time, I will, how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Bill, you can play something softly if you want. I don't think Bella's still here. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you find yourself getting caught up in extremes? How about the sweet reasonableness and the sweet grace of God and living with that in your life? Don't be an extremist. Are you on fire for the Lord? Do you long to serve him? Do you long to see sinners saved? You're going to show them the love of God shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. You're not going to fight and argue. You're going to be sweet and you're going to be reasonable. And you can witness to people. And you can share your faith without compromise, but also with a little bit of understanding that maybe there's something going on in that person's life that you don't know. And are you serving God? I mean, are you serving him? Do you have a place of ministry? You say, this is what I'm doing. Here's where I serve. This is how I serve. This is what I'm doing for the Lord. Because one of the things that the grace of God achieves in our life is a love and a service for the Lord. Examine your heart. If you're not in the faith, you come. Someone will take a Bible, show you how you can know Jesus. You just come forward. No one's looking anyway. Just come. If you're a believer, are you on fire?